Okay, today we're starting the letter Nun, the verses that correspond to Nun. Since we've talked about the Hebrew letters before we started talking about the verses, let me just share with you that in the Gemara, Maseches Shabbos, on page 104, we talk about those Cheder boys who had such extraordinary wisdom and insight into the Aleph Beis. When it came to the letter Nun, they suggested that it stands for the word Neman. Neman has to do with trustworthiness and loyalty, right? A Neman is a person who is trustworthy, a person who is loyal. And that would mean that we talk about a person who is a Neman, who is loyal to Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu is called Eved Neman, a trustworthy, a loyal servant. The Nun is invariably bent. That's the nature of a Nun, kind of bent over. And that is significant because it indicates the subservience to Hashem. That's what the letter Nun kind of represents. It's also interesting to note that in the Eishes Rebbe Akiva, it says that the letter Nun is the same letter for Nefesh and for Neshama, for the soul, person's consciousness. And it seems that the letter Nun then is instrumental in the creation of a Neshama, in the creation of our soul. And of course, the soul is also known as a Neir Hashem, as the candle of God. And today's verses are going to begin with Neir, with the notion of a candle, referring to the word of Hashem. Lastly, the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letter Nun is?
Number?
Anybody know?
Number?
Yeah, what's it? 50, very good. Why is 50 meaningful? Because there are Nun Share Bina. There are 50 gates of understanding. And it says that a person, during the course of one's terrestrial lifetime, you can only reach Mem Tes, can only get to 49. Nun is beyond. That which is beyond our capability, that's the concept of Nun. That's the 50th gate. Right? Shavuot, exactly. You can only count up till 49. Mm-hmm. Then Shavuot comes as a gift. Hashem gives us the Torah. We don't get the Torah on our own virtue, but rather it's a gift. It's something that comes from a higher place. The Arizal says that Moshe Rabbeinu, in the last hours of his life, he climbed a mountain which is called Nivo, Har Nivo. The Arizal says Nivo stands for Nun Bo, which means 50 is in it. That Moshe Rabbeinu, in the last hours of his life, was able to achieve the 50th gate. He was able to reach beyond what a human being is capable of doing during his or her terrestrial lifetime. This is similar to the story of the Alter Rebbe. On the last hour of his life, he asks his grandson and future successor, the Tzemach Tzedek, he says to him, "What do you see? What do you see when you look up?" Alter Rebbe was laying in a cot in a farmhouse in a place called Piena, in a very simple village. And the Tzemach Tzedek looks up, he says, Zed Beidim. He sees the trellises. He sees the attic. Alter Rebbe said he doesn't see Beidim. He doesn't see the trellises anymore. Mm. What does he see? He sees Koyach HaPoel Benifel. He sees the godly, vivifying force enabling physicality to exist. It doesn't say the Alter Rebbe saw this his whole life. It says the Alter Rebbe saw this in the last moments of his life. So this is the idea of Nun, where a person is able to reach beyond the limitations and the orbit of our existence, whatever existence we may have, and that's the concept of the notion of Nun. So anyway, we have clearly this idea of Nun represents enlightenment and represents illumination and represents seeing beyond. And that's how the first verse begins. David HaMelech says, as we begin the letters Nun now, Ner l'ragli, a candle for my feet, Dvorecha are your words, V'oir l'nesivasi, and light to my pathway. So let's take a look in Rashi first. Rashi says, Ner l'ragli dvorecha, a candle for my feet are your words. Rashi says, Kishani bo lehorot, when I come to give instruction, when I come to give guidance, when I come to give direction. A hora means like instruction. Just like in Hebrew, when you open up a new box or whatever it is, mm-hmm. it has a little paper that says, Horaot l'shimush, instructions for use. Mm-hmm. So you have instructions. So David HaMelech was called upon to give instruction. So he said, when I come to give instructions, where do I get those instructions from? Ani roe ba Torah, he says. I find the instructions in the Torah. That would indicate that David HaMelech is not simply talking about that which is overt or obvious, but this is something you have to look for. It's not a black and white situation. It's not something for which there's already precedent. It's a new situation, new reality. What do you do today? How do you deal with this present reality? The answer is, Ani roa, David HaMelech says, I see it in the Torah. You have to look deeply in, then he sees it. And in that way, the Torah was like a candle for his feet, for the feet represent the idea of taking steps, the next step we take. What step do we take next? Ner, l'ragli. So the candle, the illumination, that which guides my steps, is the Torah, dvaracha, your words. V'hi mifaresh ha'saisi min ha'asar. And that's what separates me from doing that which is proscribed or prohibited. Now, it's clear that this is not talking about an obvious prohibition, because you wouldn't need light for that. That would be obvious. You wouldn't need illumination. We're talking for the subtlety of a prohibition, something which isn't obvious. And David HaMelech says that when it's not obvious, the candle burns brightly, the light is shed, and I am able to be saved like a candle that saves a person, hamatzilas ha'adam min apchasim, like the candle by whose light one can avoid the stumbling blocks. So there are stumbling blocks in life. We all have blind spots in life. And how does one navigate those blind spots? How does one overcome those seeming challenges, those things that would make us trip, the things that would make us stumble? The answer is we look into the Torah. And if you look into the Torah, we're going to find the light that we need. Now, I find it very interesting that Rashi does not comment on the words Va'erlin Sivasi. He doesn't comment on the words a light to my pathway. He only comments on the first words, Ner L'Ragli. And of course, it's pretty clear that there's a redundancy in this verse. The verse talks about a ner, a candle for ragli, and then so it's light. The point of a candle is not the heat of the candle, it's not the shape of the candle, it's not the image of the candle, it's the light of the candle. So you're talking about the light of the candle. That's like the ner mitzvah of a Torah or. We have the mitzvah is a candle, and Torah is light. That's another verse and another study for a different time, but that also has to be understood. Why is ner a mitzvah, and why is Torah or? But here, it's ner l'ragli, it's a candle for my feet, for my footsteps, and then it's or, it's light for nzivasi, for my pathway. What's the difference between footsteps and pathway? So Rashi tells us that footsteps is my next move. What should I do now? I have to give instruction. I have to tell people what to do. That's the next step I take. So he says, there's a ner, there's a candle, and by virtue of that candle, I know what step to take next. So presumably, if David HaMelech did that, we should do that too. If you're not sure what to do, you look into the Torah. People invariably will look to us for direction, whether it's children, grandchildren, friends, siblings. People may look to us for direction. How do we find direction? How do we know what's the next step? What's the next proper step to take? The answer is, I look into the Torah, as David HaMelech did. But he doesn't talk about Erlin Sivasi, which, like I said, is very interesting. Now, the Ibn Ezra says that ner means... The word ner should not be understood as a candle, but rather as a euphemism for light. Because people's, like, a candle means light. People call it candle lit. So he says, kemar la'oro, like by the light of the candle, says Ibn Ezra. Shalo la'oro elech, I go by its light, and therefore, even if it's dark, I won't stumble. And he says, the nimshol, that the paradigm here, is that the glory of Torah illuminates like a candle. Now, the truth is, the Ibn Ezra, his commentary, piques our question even more so. So if the point of Ner is that it's or, so why do we start off with a candle and then go to light? Ner l'ragli, or l'nsivasi. Ibn Ezra says, Ner l'ragli is kimo le'oro, like by the light of. So if it's by the light of a candle, what difference does it make if it's by the light of the candle or by some other source of light? If you have light, you know where you're going. If you're in the darkness, you blunder. So this is something that has to be better understood. I'll just share with you what the Mitzudas David says. He says, Ner l'ragli is kemo haner, just like the candle, which saves a person who walks in the dark of night from any kind of stumbling block, from any kind of obstacle. He says, so it is also that your words serve to prevent me from tripping. Now, in other words, the Mitzudas David emphasizes not the light, but the use of the candle. the utilitarianism of the candle. What does the candle do for you? Without a candle, I trip. With a candle, I won't trip. Well, it happens to be the candle shares light, but that's not the point. The point is not light. The point is that it's a candle. So if somebody in antiquity would need to go somewhere in the dark, what would he say? Let me get a candle. How do we search for chametz? Mm-hmm. With a candle. What would it mean in modern day and age? So until about 5 years ago, it would mean, let me get a flashlight. And now what do people say? Give me my phone. Right? So it's not about the phone or the flashlight or the lantern or the lamp or the candle. It's just like this is the mechanism through which I'm able to navigate my way. So the Metzudas Zavod seems to go away from the concept of light. He doesn't follow the approach of the Ibn Ezra. He says the Ner L'Ragli is just, here's what I use to be able to navigate my way, whatever it might be. It's the fact that it gives light, that's the technicality of how it works. I could tell you that in today's day and age, we have some things that are guided not through light, but rather through radar. So if somebody will use radar, that's just as effective. Mm-hmm. People say blind as a bat. Well, bats are actually blind. Mm-hmm. How do bats get around? To get around with radar. So it doesn't make a difference if it's light or not light. The point is the mechanism through which I'm able to navigate the difficult path. That's the point that's being made. In which case, turns out then from the Metzudas David's point, is that we have like two different paradigms here being spoken of. There's a paradigm of Ner L'Ragli, which means the mechanism that's used to be able to navigate my way. And then there's the idea of the Erlin Sivasi. Then there's a concept of actual light, which are not one and the same. Again, this of course has to be understood. The Dak says the one who goes in darkness, if there's a candle, he won't trip. So it is with your words. So it's not even the candle, it's the situation. In the situation where there's a candle, you don't trip. In the situation where there's Torah, you don't trip. So Radak moves even further away from light, in which case the Ner L'Ragli is, according to Radak, situational. According to Metzudas David, it's mechanism-oriented, the envelope, the convention that I'm using, and in which clearly there's two things being conveyed to us. There's a Ner L'Ragli and an Erlin Sivasi, and of course, this is something that needs to be understood. So let me share with you what it's written in the Psikta Rabbasi, and then we'll try to analyze and understand that better. The Psikta Rabbasi asks the question bluntly. He says, "Im nema ner, lama nema er." If it says candle, why does it say light? Same point. However you want to explain it, it's the same idea. The point is, it's dark. I don't know where I'm going. Now I know where I'm going. And he says, "Vim nema er, lama nema ner." If it says light, why say candle? What's the point? I mean, it's all a metaphor anyway. The Torah isn't physical photons, and it certainly isn't an actual candle. So why invoke two things when you're trying to get the point across? The point is, in the dark you stumble. When it's illuminated, you don't. Ela Amar David, the Psikta says, David HaMelech said, Kishani maschel b'divrei Torah. When I start with words of Torah, I'm just starting. It's like a candle. I'm taking like baby steps. But then, Kishani nichnas b'secha, when I immerse myself in the Torah, she'orim harbei niftachim li. Then there are many, many gates that open up. It's like there's a broad perspective. So you start off illuminating the immediate footsteps. I know where to step next. And then eventually, as I get into it, all of a sudden, a whole panorama opens up for me. There's many possibilities. Not just where I'm stepping next, not just my next move, but I see a bigger picture. So I want to share with you two interesting things before I get into the details of what this could mean. The Sefarno has a very unusual way of explaining this pasuk. He says that the business of Ner L'Ragli, Dvarecha, the words that he says, Dvarecha, your words here, refer to the stories of the Torah. This is not the simple instruction. This is the stories of the Torah. Why the stories of the Torah? Or which stories? He says this is the stories be'inyanei ha'avot, with regard to the patriarchs. We're talking about the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. Now the book of Genesis has no mitzvahs in it. Mm-hmm. We mention the mitzvah of Pru-Ravu, but that's not actually where the mitzvah comes from. There is a mention of the mitzvah of avoiding the hindquarters of the animal, the sinew. Al-Kain, lo yochlu b'nei Yisrael, ezgid ha'nasha. But the Rambam says very clearly in his commentary to the 8th chapter of Masechet Chulin, which is called Perek Danasha, he says that in today's day and age, we do not avoid eating that part of the animal because Yaakov's children avoided it, but rather because Hashem commanded us at Har Sinai. So he says it's not, when it's written about in the book of Genesis, that's not the origin of why we do it. If you want to know what a Brit Milah is, it's a Brito Shel Avraham Avinu. It's the covenant of Father Abraham. But that's not why we do the Brit Milah. We do the Brit Milah because of Parsha Shmini. It says, Bayom HaShmini, Yimol Besar, Parsha Tazria, pardon me. It says, Bayom HaShmini, Yimol Besar Alasa. Parsha Tazria opens with the words, on the eighth day, you will surely circumcise his flesh. In other words, that's when we get a commandment. What is it? It is the Brit of Avraham. Why do we do it? We do it because God told us to do it. You know that the idea of Shiva, sitting and mourning, or being in a mournful situation after losing a loved one for 7 days, this is something that was ordained, Rambam says, by Moshe Rabbeinu. The Medrash says it was the sages in the time of Moshe. It seems like a contradiction. The Kesef Mishnah reconciles this. He says it's impossible to conceive that the sages would have done something in the time of Moshe. Rabbis would do something in the time of Moshe without the rabbi of all rabbis, Moshe Rabbeinu, kind of signing on to it. So whether it was Moshe Rabbeinu's idea or the rabbi's idea, or maybe the rabbi had a different version of the Medrash, at any rate, it's a rabbinic idea. Shiva is rabbinic. The first day of mourning is biblical. The subsequent days are rabbinic. But you're going to say, it says in the Torah, it says in Genesis, Bayas, Evel, Shivas Yamin. He made a mourning, he mourned for 7 days. It says in the Torah.
It's not a commandment.
It's not a commandment. Exactly. So it's based on the precedence of what says in the Torah, but it's not actually a commandment in the Torah. So the stories of Genesis are illuminative. That's what the Sepharno is saying. So if one is to say, what's the halacha? Is this food kosher or not kosher? Where should the mezuzah be placed? How should we observe the Shabbat? Is flicking a switch a problem or not? You say, flicking a switch is work. How much work is that? To which I could answer, and striking a match is work. How much work is that? So it's not about sweating or toiling. It's about creativity. It's about releasing electrons. It's about creating something that was a latent potential and bringing it forth. So this becomes the question. Flicking a switch, is it like striking a match or not? Okay, so you'll look into halacha. And the experts of halacha of every generation have to deal with new realities that come and figure it out. In vitro fertilization, is that permitted or not permitted? Who is the real mother? The donor, the woman who gives the eggs, or the host mother? Where is there an obligation of kibud avim, of respect for the mother? Who is the real mother? If the host mother is Jewish, but the donor mother is not Jewish, what is the baby?
Wow.
Real questions, right?
Wow.
These are practical questions.
Yeah.
What should we do about these questions? So the halachic experts of every generation have to take the halacha and look at all the past precedent and figure out what the halacha should be for us. And sometimes we don't know what certainty with the halacha is. What do? We err on the side of caution. Which means we might do a giur l'chumra. We might do a conversion as an added measure, just to be sure. The point is, when it comes to halacha, a person could say, like ner l'ragli, it's like a candle for my feet, varecha. Of course, I mean, that's what the halacha is. The halacha is, the Torah tells us how to live life. What David HaMelech had to come up with this brilliant metaphor that it illuminates my pathways, it illuminates my steps. Obviously, we as Torah Jews are going to live our lives by Torah. So I think the Sepharno was bothered by Rashi's idea of kishani balahoros. Rashi interestingly doesn't say it's like for everybody. He says kishani balahoros. David HaMelech was a posik. David HaMelech used to give halachic rulings. Don't try this at home, in other words. This is not for everybody to make his own psak halacha. So, we have a situation. No problem. I'll take out the Sfarim, I'll look in the Chumash, I'll look in the Gemara, I'll come up with my own ideas. It doesn't work that way. You have to be an expert. David HaMelech says kishani balahoros. You know which number to call? When I come to give instruction, so this is the way I give the instruction. Here's where I have to look, which means that it's not an obvious thing. The ner l'ragli is not simple or obvious. The ner l'ragli is something that requires effort. It's not as easy as thou shalt not, which is pretty clear, although everybody seems to be confused about it. It's pretty obvious, right? Thou shalt not. Don't do this, do that. So the Sepharno takes this further. He said, no. It can't just be even a halacha. It has to be the details of life, which are not black and white. What is that? What does it mean, details of life, for which I need Torah? So the Sefarno says that this refers to stories of the Torah with regard to the patriarchs, the book of Genesis, in other words. And he says, they are ne'er ugly. In what way? He says, ba'anhaga ha'ru'uya ben ha'umais b'inyone ha'medinais. He says, the foreign policy of the Jewish people. How do you deal with the nations? How do you navigate your way through our exilic odyssey? These are not open halachas. This is not clear. You want to know what to do? As far as ritual life is concerned, ask a rav. You'll find out what the halacha is. You want to know what to do if it's a question of a monetary issue? So ask the Bezdin. They'll tell you what the halacha is. Then we get to like the details of what should the Jewish people do? Whether we live in today's day and age where we actually have a Jewish state, or we live from time immemorial without a state, but maybe we had sometimes a person who was what they called a shtadlin, somebody who represented the community in government, or somebody who would deal with the non-Jewish world, which oftentimes is very unfriendly to us, or maybe sometimes too friendly to us, like Napoleon, who sought to assimilate the Jewish people. We have issues, so how do you deal with these? These are not halachic issues. These are not the question of what should I do. It's not a 2 + 2 = 4. This is already subtleties. And David HaMelech says, according to the Sefarno, Ne'er l'ragli dvorecha, your stories. I have to look and see how Avraham Avinu and how Yitzchak Avinu and how Yaakov Avinu, how did they deal? What did Sarah Imenu do in her situation? How did she figure out what to do? And then I'll know what I have to do. So we're talking about things which are not necessarily clear and not necessarily obvious. Good morning, Zelda. Who has time to rest? There's so much that has to be accomplished, Zelda. And when Mashiach comes, we'll be able to rest. I'm not even sure of that, actually. Okay, Zelda, let me try to answer so many of your questions. Firstly, I would just note that the fact that you didn't find any good news in the media is because they have no reason to report good news. They're looking for salacious things, and they're looking for difficult things or painful things. You know, the kind of stuff that sells newspapers. Good news doesn't sell newspapers. Nobody's really interested in that. So the fact that the media has no good news to report does not mean there's no good news. It means they have no interest in that kind of reportage. That is the truth, and there always is good news. There's good news, you know. Baruch Hashem, there are weddings, there are families being built. There's a Yiddishkeit that flourishes. More Jewish people than ever are studying Torah. Certainly, in the modern times, we've never had so many people on every level that study Torah through so many different mediums. And Jewish observance is on the rise. Baruch Hashem, many many people are coming home and reconnecting to their roots. And this, Zelda, is good news. But don't expect to see it in the news. Don't expect to see it in the media.
I'm talking about Israel National News. I'm not talking about some of the sites that never
really thought. Well, Zelda, the Israeli media is, you know, it's still the media. That's they're going to give you the news like any other. And news outlet will give you news. If you want good news for Israel, you should probably go to some white supremacist site. You'll find out that the Jews control the whole wide world, and that we are the most powerful agency that exists on the face of Earth, and all kinds of other wonderful attributes that they'll throw at us. Yeah, but Zelda, let's go from the news. Let's talk about something you mentioned. It's actually in last week's Torah portion. And the first comment I'm going to make on the pasuk, the verse you mentioned, is that it's a poor translation when we say Ma Hashem Alekecha Shel Meimach. What does God ask of you? Kiyim liyira, only to fear. Well, God doesn't ask us to fear. God asks us to respect. God asks us to revere. The word yira is often mistranslated as fear, and fear. Well, fear is a debilitating kind of emotion. It's an emotion that atrophies and freezes us. It disables us from functioning. When people act out of fear, they're usually not acting in their own best interest. So when we talk about Mo Hashem Elokecha Shel Meimach, what does God ask of you? Intoned our eternal teacher Moshe Rabbeinu. He said Kiyim LeYira. What he meant is, what God asks of us is to be filled with a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of respect for God and the mission that He has given us. That we should take God and Torah and mitzvahs and the world we live in seriously. I mean, don't take yourself seriously. That's not healthy. But take other people seriously. And take the job that God gave you seriously. And take the fact that you were born with a purpose seriously. And when you take those things seriously, and you live with a sense of respect and a sense of awe and a sense of commitment, then yeah, that's really all that Almighty God does ask of us. But Zelda, the truth also is that this is not a simple thing. It's not a simple thing. They tell a story of an elder chassid who was told to get his affairs in order, and he said, oh, no, I'm going to live for a long time yet. And they said, how could you be so sure? And he said, because I once received the bracha from the Rebbe that I should be a Yiddish Shemayim. I should be somebody who reveres the Almighty. And he said, this is something that, according to my estimation, will take me years to be able to still fulfill. So Yiddish Shemayim is a big deal. And when Moshe Rabbeinu says, Mo Hashem Elokecha Shel Meimach, what does God ask of you? But just have a little respect. You know, Zelda, to be in awe or have a deep sense of respect when you go through life, that means that you're not going to eat anything you shouldn't eat. You're not going to go anywhere you shouldn't go. You won't say anything you shouldn't say. You won't even think things you shouldn't think, because you're living a life that's filled with awe, a life that's filled with respect, a life that is so mindful and focused. And we both know that's not easy. The Gemara actually asks this question. The Gemara says, Ma Hashem Elokecha Shel Meimach, what does God ask of you? Kim Liyira. The Gemara says, Ato Yira Milsa Zuta Sahi, is this something small? That's a very big deal. And the Gemara says that Legabe Moshe, in comparison with Moshe Rabbeinu, from that perspective, it was something small. And of course, that doesn't really answer the question, because Moses isn't speaking to himself, he's speaking to us. And Chassidus says that we must know that there is a little Moses inside every one of us. There's a spark of the greatest prophet and leader we ever had that lives within us. And we have to look for the greatness within. We have to actualize the Moses who dwells in our heart, mind, and soul. And that means, Zelda, that every single one of us, every one of us, has leadership ability. Every one of us has the power and potential to influence others. Every one of us has the wherewithal to serve Hashem in an exalted way. We have to believe in the abilities that God gave us. We have to know that we have what it takes, and it's up to us to give it all we got and make that happen. And when we do so, not only do we redeem our own spark of holiness, not only do we bring our own potential to the fore, but ultimately, that in turn serves to accelerate the process of universal redemption, a concept which is often bandied about with the words tikkun olam, but this is what it really means. It really means to serve Hashem properly, to utilize every ounce of wherewithal and ability that God has given us, because in doing so, we fix or perfect not only our reality, but ultimately the reality of the whole wide world, for our individual mitzvot necessarily can have a global impact. I hope and pray that I'll do a little better today than I did yesterday, and so will you and all of our listeners. And as a result of that, we should merit to see the coming of Mashiach and universal redemption unfold for us all. B'mheira u'b'yameinu speedily, and in our days, amen. All right, where were we? So this is what Sepharno is saying. Sepharno is saying that the Ne'er L'Ragli refers to things which are not so clear. They don't have clarity with. And that's how our interactions with the world around us. And that means that every one of us is supposed to live the life of a Torah Jew. What does it mean to live life like a Torah Jew? It means when you have a circumstance, when you have realities, even non-Jewish realities, not your religious obligations, beyond the orbit of the observance of Yiddishkeit, beyond the orbit of doing mitzvot, but when you have a circumstance or a situation to deal with, you must know that the answer for you will be in the Torah. And this perhaps can be connected to what Ramban Nachmanides says, Maise avot simon labanim, that the actions or the stories of our forefathers, they're actually a sign for the children. So if we look at what happened to them, we'll find ourselves in those stories. And we'll be able to find inspiration. And that will be a candle for our pathway or for our footstep, and a light for our pathways. And Sepharno says that the difference between ner l'ragli is the candle is for my own feet, my own path, my own individual realities. And the erlin sivasi is shmiras ha-mitzvahs. This refers to living life the way a Jew is supposed to live, fulfilling the mitzvot, and being prayerfully connected to God, nurturing their emotional relationship through the concept of prayer. So in Sepharno's view, the ner l'ragli refers to dealing with things which are not necessarily on the charts of Yiddishkeit observance, of religiosity per se, but rather our national destiny, and interacting with the world around us. And erlin sivasi, this refers to the concept of going through the pathway of life in accordance with the halacha, or what the Torah expects of us. The Meiri, in his comment on this notion, he compares the candle to the phraseology of the minor luminary and the major luminary, which actually in biblical parlance shows up with regard to the moon and the sun. There's Mar HaKot and Mar HaGadol, but he seems to see the candle as small. It's just little light. It just has this little circle of light. So the candle, he says, that's the Mar HaKot, and that's the small amount of light. The Mar HaGadol, well, that's the big source of illumination. I'm not 100% sure what he means, but I mean, the Malbim puts it this way. The Malbim says that the idea of the ner, which he calls the ner katon, that's so I don't trip on a stone or on a stumbling block. He says that's immediate. That's my next move, my next step. Then he says, orlin sivasi, that's having the bigger picture. You know, sometimes you're driving at night and it's very dark, and all of a sudden there's like lightning, and it lights up the whole, like you can see like the next, like 3 miles. Then, of course, it's dark again, and you have just your headlights. So your headlights, that's like your candle. That's like your lamp. And your lamp just tells you where to go now. But if you have everything lit up, you can actually see where you're going. And it's helpful to get once in a while a good, you know, nobody likes when it's raining when they're driving, but the good bolt of lightning, something helpful, but gives you like the clarity. You see, okay, now I know where I'm going. I can see the big picture, and then it becomes easier for us to navigate the immediate steps in front of us. So the Malbim says that's what we're talking about. Ner l'ragli is the headlights. That's the immediate step in front of us. And then there's the erlin sivasi. This is having the bigger picture. Really and truly in life, we need both. You need to have the clarity of what's your next move, but you also need to have like a mission statement. Where am I going? And sometimes we get so caught up in the immediacy of everyday challenges that we lose sight of the big picture. And when you lose sight of the big picture, you lose motivation because you're just dealing with immediate challenges. It's helpful every once in a while, besides dealing with the next 5 minutes, to have an idea of where am I going? Where is this taking us to? And we don't always have the luxury. Sometimes we're just swatting the flies, dealing with the immediate. But from the ner l'ragli, the hope is that Torah gives us a vantage point to be able to look into the future, not just the next few steps that are before me.
Sometimes you can't see.
Sometimes you can't see the bigger picture. Right. That's not healthy when you can't see the bigger picture. You have to strive to see the bigger picture. And sometimes you need guidance to see the bigger picture because when somebody has the bigger picture in mind, like first of all, it helps even in the smaller steps. Mm-hmm. The smaller steps, the only seeing the next move helps you not stumble, but doesn't give you direction. So I cannot stumble, I can get through the next few steps, but where am I going? Mm-hmm. For this, I need the erlin sivasi. I need the bigger picture. The Chayza of Lublin had a fascinating way of interpreting this verse. He said like this, and this is very El related. So, you know, you mentioned El, we're after Shabbos. We're getting into El. He said like this. He said that the word regel, which means foot or steps, he said is also related to the concept of what's called regilut.
What I'm used to.
What I'm used to, exactly. Habitual behavior. Some of the greatest danger from a spiritual perspective is to fall into the same old habits, to do things habitually, to daven, but not even to know what I'm saying. Why? I'm doing it habitually. I do it every day, just reading the words. To go through the motions, but with no fervor, with no passion, with no excitement, with no exuberance, without even a sense of awe or reverence. I'm just going through the motions. I do this habitually. And the Mishnah tells us that your prayers shouldn't be habitual. Your prayers should be fresh. And we should be able to look at life with the wonderment and amazement of a child, right? To see, like the innocence, to see something fresh and new and dynamic. Instead of, yeah, we just go through this. The term that's used, a negative term, that's used for habitual mitzvahs is mitzvahs anoshim lumada. When I do things because that's what I'm accustomed to. That's what we do. It shouldn't be that way. We have multiple times where it says in the Torah, Hayom. And our sages invariably explain it in the same way. You must see it as God speaking to you today. Imagine if we got a broadcast this morning and God said to us, I want you to study Torah today. Or here is a fresh chapter, never before seen. Somebody just discovered another chapter of Deuteronomy. Amazing. Nobody knew. Everybody wants to read it because it's fresh. We might actually even do something about it because it's new. But it says, nah, you're telling me stories from who knows when, from eons ago. That's of no interest to me. This is a great challenge. It's an excellent question you make. It's an excellent question. All of Yiddishkeit seems to be built in a way that leads into habit and rote. This is the struggle of Avodas Hashem. Mm-hmm. To say the same davening and to find something fresh and new each time. Mm-hmm. That means to really daven. That's why, as I shared with you a few weeks ago, the Alter Rebbe said, when it came to davening, he had the foggiest day of how to do that. How do you read the same siddur? And you find something new every day. Besides the fact that every one of us reads the same siddur, and we each daven differently, and we have something else in mind, how do you find something new every day? It's challenging. It's only because the Torah is a bottomless pit. It's only because the Torah is endless. It's only because the siddur contains endless depth that we can constantly find new things. And every once in a while, people do. Every once in a while, you'll read a word of davening and it'll resonate with you, and you'll hear or see something you never noticed before. Because that's the story of Torah, which is divine and godly. And if it's divine and godly, there's endless layers to its depth. You can just keep peeling away, as Shlomo HaMelech says. You peel away the silver filigree and you reveal the apples of gold, and then you just peel away the next level. You know, like the babushka they have in Russia. When I was there as a student, 25, 26 years ago, so it was just like, you know, Gorbachev had left. I think Yeltsin was in. I don't remember there was no Putin those days. Anyway, so the babushka had on the outside was Brezhnev. Then you take off Brezhnev, and then you had Gorbachev. Then you take Gorbachev, and then it was Yeltsin. It was like a joke, like a parody on, like, it's all the same anyway. It really wasn't, but that's like your point of one layer, another layer. This is really a paradigm for how our Yiddishkeit should be. To keep peeling away layers, to keep seeing something fresh, new, and dynamic. You're right, it's not easy. It's very hard. And because it's so hard and challenging, said the Chayza of Lublin, here's how we have to illuminate. What I have to illuminate? I have to illuminate Ragli, my Regilus. He said, David HaMelech's message to us is that Dvarecha, the words of Hashem, studied right, will shed light to take you away from Regilus, to take you away from same old, habitual movements, doing things I'm accustomed to. And instead of doing it in an accustomed or habitual fashion, but instead to do it in a dynamic fashion. And he says this is only when a person studies Torah. And the truth is that if somebody doesn't study Torah on a regular basis, and a person doesn't daven on a regular basis, all of Yiddishkeit becomes dry. How could it have any new meaning? How could it? People complain about not finding inspiration in their davening, in their tefillah, or not finding inspiration in Jewish observance. I say to them, how could you? He didn't make any effort. Most of the people who are saying this made no effort whatsoever. One sort of story from a very interesting lady. Her name is Miriam Swerdlow. She was here to speak a few times. So she said she was once sitting on a plane, and the guy said, "You know, we Jews have no passion. I wish I could find some passion for Yiddishkeit." And he was complaining about the fact that he says the Gentiles seem to have passion in their faith, and we have no passion. He says it's all, you know, just like rote, and there's no passion. And as he said this, she got her kosher meal on the plane, and he got his non-kosher meal, and he dug into his non-kosher meal and complained about the fact that he has no passion for Yiddishkeit. And she said, "Well, you know, if you ate kosher, you might take one step closer to finding that passion." You have to work at it. It doesn't happen by itself. If we study Torah, if we immerse ourselves in our prayers, if we make an investment, then we'll find the passion. Then we'll find the freshness. We'll find the novelty. How do they say in the wisdom of those of the pop can? No deposit, no return. Put the time in, you'll be able to get something out of it. And he said this is also sometimes sins that people will step on without even noticing it. They're just like drop by the wayside. He says, not mitzvahs sha'adam dash ba'kavav, which is the terminology of the parlance of our sages, but the Chazim Lublin said, sometimes there's averis sha'adam dash ba'kavav. There's sins that people just happen to step on. And what he meant is, small little sins. People don't even think of them as sins. Little stuff. Little stuff that doesn't get noticed. And very interestingly, Maimonides, the Rambam, when he talks about averis, sins you have to tshuva for, he said, what's the greatest sin? People think of these big, scary sins. Rambam says, no, little sins. Little sins. So like what? Like, you know, like a little words of Lashon Hara, like looking at something inappropriately. And Rambam says, why are those little sins? Why are those big sins? Those are little sins. He says, no, they're big sins because those are the sins you never do tshuva for. Mm-hmm. Person thinks, what did I do? I didn't do anything. If he commits murder, he wants to do tshuva. If he steals $1 million, he wants to do tshuva. That's a big thing. The little things, these are other Adam Dashbakovov. These are the things people stumble on, said the Chayza. And therefore, what's necessary is the study of Torah. Because the study of Torah lights up the path. I said, oh, yay, that little thing wasn't so little. That actually is important. That's the stone you were stumbling on. And then when you have an early Suvasi, and he says, that leads you into having a whole new perspective. So when you light up the little details, he says, from the Ner L'Ragli, you go to Erlin Sivasi. What's the Erlin Sivasi? He says, this is to appreciate Reimemus Hashem, the glory of God. When a Yid like lifts his eyes up, you know, you see the world in a different light. You see yourself in Yiddishkeit. You see the awesome nature of divinity and the opportunity that we have to serve Hashem. That means to look up. And that goes into the bigger pathway. So here we have a very similar idea of the small light, the small candle, the small lamp, illuminating the steps one's taking, and then the bigger picture where a person starts to appreciate the panorama, or as you know, the Chozeh puts it in a different terminology, but once again, the same notion. The Rebbe learns all of this in a different way when he talks about these two levels. And with this, we conclude. So Rashi, the Rebbe says, emphasizes that the Ner L'Ragli, the small candle, the small light, the small lamp, is Kishani B'Lahoyres, when I'm coming to give instruction. So that's when I have this idea, this notion that I'm being separated from doing the wrong thing. Like a Ner, like a candle that separates me from stumbling, which is how the Medrash puts it. You know, you could stumble on a projectile or stumble on a ditch, and this is what saves you. That's how Rashi puts it. So the Rebbe asks, okay, so this is the famous question. What's the redundancy here? Ner and Or. Why is one L'Ragli, one is for feet, and one is L'Nsivasi, one is for the pathway? So the Rebbe suggested something very, very different. Very different than what, you know, the well-worn path that we have talked about in a variety of ways. And the Rebbe said like this. Firstly, when we talk about God's words, it's very important for us to point out that God's words are a euphemism. As the Rambam says in the Laws of Foundations of Torah, in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, he says, whenever we use terminology which is human-like, human construct, like speech, that has to be anthropomorphical. God doesn't have a voice box, he doesn't have a mouth, he doesn't have lips, It doesn't have teeth. That's foolish. That's ascribing corporeality to God, and that's silly. A God who is corporeal, no matter how large the corporeality is, or no matter how limited it is, how non-corporeal flesh-like it is, if you're dealing with a body or a limitation or something which is like lips or a voice box, that's not a God worth worshiping. That's just a bigger version of us. So that's not God. So why do we use that terminology? It's all metaphorical. It is anthropomorphical. But why use anthropomorphism? Very simple. Because people are very small. We tend to think of things the way we exist, the way we function. So if you want to understand how something else functions, what will we do? We'll superimpose our reality over other things. When I was a little boy, there were books in the library that were called Richard Scarry books. I don't know if that means anything to you guys. You remember the Richard Scarry books? So the Richard Scarry books, everything was within the image of the human being, whether it was worms and ants, or whether it was large animals. They all wore clothes. They all had interaction, right? Everything was seen through the prism of the human experience, which is actually ridiculous. Bunny rabbits do not live like people. It's silly to say, I mean, it's not, Richard Scarry is just one of the many books, but there are many books like this, and many stories like this, and many movies like this, and kids love this. And that's how kids relate to the animal world. And, you know, if it's cute and entertaining for kids, fine. But we all, at some point, have to grow up a little and understand that, yes, animals communicate in the way they communicate, but they don't live parallel lives to humans. So, for example, they don't really have feelings. They have pain. They can feel pain. They can feel the instinct of motherhood, but they don't have like picture albums. They sit and talk about the kids, and you know reminisce and have memories. They don't blush when they're caught doing something inappropriate. You can never offend them. You know, like I saw this meme recently on Facebook, and the father is telling the child, he has like, I don't know, a piece of cake or something, and he says to the kid, "What's the magic word? What's the magic word?" Please. No, he says, "I'm offended." This is the new way. So animals don't get offended. They get hurt. An animal can get angry, step on his toes, he gets angry. But offended, hurt his feelings, that doesn't exist. That doesn't make sense. It's a moot point. So here we are taking the human experience and superimposing it over a lower form of life, as if elevating a form of life to humanity so we should be able to relate to it. And as I said, it works for kids. It's great. The anthropologists don't exactly use this terminology when they're studying human life or animal life. It's a different kind of life. And it makes no sense to kind of equate them. There was a story a number of years ago about a whale who mauled one of the trainers at SeaWorld. SeaWorld, a killer whale. So there's these activists who are fighting, you have to release all the whales into the ocean and you can't have them in SeaWorld and so on and so forth. And so there was, somebody sent me a link for an interview I happened to watch, and there was a very, very passionate woman who was speaking about, you know, what a great sin against nature SeaWorld is. And she said, imagine you living in a bathtub for your whole life, where you got to swim up and down a bathtub or swim in a swimming pool. That's what it's like for a killer whale to be in a swimming pool my whole life. And I'm like, it's actually ridiculous, because I imagine if they would feed me, they would throw like live tuna at me twice a day. How would I feel about it? How do I feel being in water all the time? Like, obviously I wouldn't like it, because I'm not a whale, I'm a person. Like, it's foolish to superimpose human frailties or human feelings over animals. I'm not so sure it's good to keep killer whales in little swimming pools either. I don't know, but certainly the paradigm is not, how would you feel being in a pool? That's dumb. I would not like to be in a pool, because I'm not a whale. But the animal likes to be in a pool, and he loves to get fed tuna. I don't know, or live fish, because he's an animal. I prefer the tuna goes on the barbecue. Like the whale doesn't want that. So we tend to superimpose ourselves over lower forms of life, elevating lower forms of life. And what else do we do as people? We take higher forms of existence and we dumb it down. So for example, Hollywood will depict angels as people, but they'll throw a little halo on their head and throw a little set of wings on their back, said, now we have an angel. No, now you have a person with a light on his head and wings on his back. That's not an angel. What is an angel? Well, First of all, I don't know what an angel is, but I tell you for certainty, it's not a person with wings and a halo. That I'm 100% sure of. So it's a different, it's an energy force. It's a singular focused energy force. It's a different kind of expression of divinity. Just like I can't tell you what a soul is. A soul is not a body that can walk through walls. That's not a soul. Soul is a soul. A soul is it's eternal energy. It's divine energy. Why do we do this? Because we're foolish? Because we're mean-spirited? Because we're committed to living a life of lies? No, because we want to relate to things. The human being craves to relate. We are, by definition, creatures of midot. The midot, we relate to things. We want to relate to everything. This I like, this I don't like. This I want, this I don't want. Here's something I crave closeness to. Here's something makes my skin crawl. I want to be as far away as possible. We relate to things. People have relationships. It's probably the single biggest industry in the world. Relationships, the lack thereof, how to create them, how to lose them, how to maintain them. Relationships, that's what people want. People crave relationship. If people wouldn't crave relationship, none of us would be here because our parents wouldn't have conceived us. We wouldn't exist. Relationships are very important. Now, do animals need relationship in that way? Not really. Not really. Do animals have communities? Do they have faith leaders and doctors? Do they have leaders in government? Do they have democracies? Whatever. Animals have some kind of relationship. You know, the wolves live in a pack, but it's not exactly a friendship. And maybe they have each other's back, you know, but they move in formation. But it's not like a community as we know it. They don't be best friends as we know it. They don't have that kind of relationship altogether. So we do things because we want to relate to them, and we relate to them in the way we relate. So we make things relatable. Good, bad, or indifferent, that's a fact. So we're supposed to relate to God. How should we relate to God? It's impossible for us to relate to God because God is not like us. We're created in God's image, but God's not like us. And we're not like God. So the answer is we have to relate to God to the best of our ability, which is actually all God wants from us. He doesn't want us to serve him as an angel. He wants us to serve him as a human being. Much of the High Holiday liturgy is a contrast of the angelic prayers and our prayers. And the angelic prayers is, as you might guess, you know, knights in shining armor, gleaming, stunning, magnificent expression. And our prayers, well, not so gleaming, not so stunning, not so magnificent. Yeah. And we're not so magnificent in comparison to the angels. But the funny thing is, God wants our prayers. He wants our prayers. And that's, we don't even understand why, but that's what God wants. And God delights in humans who have foibles and frailties and who overcome these little things. That's meaningful to God. That's special to God. Why? Because we're God's child. And when your child does something, it's so amazing. It's so cute. You know, like the first few steps your child takes and you want to show everybody the videos. Nobody's really interested in seeing the first steps of your grandson or your granddaughter. But it's your grandson. It's mine. It's my child. Everybody has to hear about it to say, oh, enough already. Please, like, you know, save me from this. But when it's your child, it's the cutest thing. Now, it's not a circus act. It's not extraordinary talent, but it's your child doing something on their own. So we're Hashem's children. And therefore, Hashem has a special delight in the things that we do, which take tremendous effort. So we relate to God. And one of the ways we have to relate to God is by using anthropomorphical terminology. All of this is a lead-up. The Rebbe says, so what is Dvarecha? What is the anthropomorphism? What is the metaphor of Dvarecha, of words, if God doesn't have a voice box? So the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, it's very simple. When I have a thought, I know about my thought, but you don't know about my thought. In fact, nobody really knows what somebody else is thinking. What can you know? You can know what I say. So the notion of words, then, is the idea of revelation, to reveal something to somebody else. I use my words to convey to you, to reveal to you, so that you might know what I'm thinking, or how I feel, or what I want. So this is the concept of Dvarecha. So Ner L'Ragli Dvarecha then means is that Hashem, Almighty God, enables us to know what He wants. How does He enable us to know what He wants? His Torah. Torah is what He wants. Because otherwise we would have no way of serving God. if God didn't tell us what he wants? I always say when the Catholics come over here, I talk to them about God, and I ask them if they celebrate Christmas, and they go, yeah. And I, do you ever get a gift you don't like, I ask. And of course, they start giggling, and yeah, kids, you have gifts they don't like. So then I ask them the simple question, who gave it to you? So a parent, a grandparent, an aunt or uncle, a sibling. And I ask them another simple question. These people know you? Yeah. For a long time? Yeah. How come they got you a gift you don't like? Did they want to make you angry on your special day? No. Then why did they get you a gift like that? Now, what's always the answer? There is only one answer. They didn't know. They thought I like it. And I asked them, so then, let me understand this. Your own mother doesn't know what you want for Christmas, I tell them. But you know what God wants. How could that be? I said, do you think God wants you to be polite? And they all say yes. I go, are we created in God's image? They say, yeah. So supposedly. I say, you've been to the movies lately? And the kids, like, they'll say yes. And they'll tell me, like, names of movies. I don't know what they're talking about, you know. You kill him, we chill him, or something stupid like that. And I said, like, tell me, this movie that you went to and you spent $30 on and you spent 2 hours of your life watching it, was everybody polite in the movie? Did they say please and thank you? Or was it filled with violence and sexual innuendo? So they have to admit to me that the latter is. I said, and you paid to watch that, eh? They say, yeah. You found it entertaining. I said, maybe God finds you boring. Maybe you're being polite, it's so boring. Maybe God would appreciate it if you did something, you know, wild and crazy. You know, hit the person next to you. Do something licentious. Maybe God will be entertained. By now they think I'm totally crazy. And I'm like, I'm not advocating anarchy or bad behavior. I'm just asking you a real question. How do you know what God wants? How could you know? How could you serve God? And there is only one answer. Sometimes they figure it out, sometimes they don't. I have to give them the answer, but there is only one answer. How could you know? He told us. If he didn't tell us, there's no way for us to know. I tell him, how could you make sure you get what you want next year when you celebrate Christmas? How can you get what you want? I said, post it on Facebook. Send out a tweet. Leave little notes. Or just tell whoever it is. Say, it's tacky. Well, that's your option. Either get what you want or you'll have to. It's, the only result you want is let people know. It's if you don't talk, if you didn't say anything, how am I supposed to know? So this is a lot of times the issues that people run into. I didn't know. Why didn't you know? How many husbands and wives fight about this? You should have known. Oy, what does she want from me? How could I possibly know? It's like, is everything okay? Whatever. That means no, not everything is okay. And you're supposed to figure out what it is. How am I supposed to figure it out? I don't know. That's your problem.
The answer they say was, I'm fine.
I'm fine, right. I'm fine means things are a disaster, right? I'm fine. So, but if you don't use your words, if you don't, that's the meaning of Dvarecha, right? So God's words. So what are God's words? God's words are for us the thing that illuminates our path of life. Because how are we supposed to know what to do unless God told us? When he told us, it's like turning the lights on. So, oh, that's what you want, God. And that's why the Rebbe says, it says that ner mitzvah, a mitzvah is a candle. Why is a mitzvah a candle? A mitzvah is like a candle because just like a candle sheds light, the mitzvah tells you what God wants. If I want to know the pnimius haratzon, if I want to know what Hashem wants, no problem, I got my mitzvah. That's what it is. And the mitzvah also is the concept of tzavtza v'chibur. It's a mechanism, it's a convention for union, for connection, for nexus with God. When you do the mitzvah, you have the opportunity to form a connection with God. I saw a video of a person relating his experience with the Rebbe. So he went in with his in-laws, and he was like, he claimed to be an atheist, and he said to the Rebbe, his big question was, how could such a great God need me to do such small mitzvahs? And the Rebbe said to him, God needs? You need. And the guy said, wow, the lights went on for me. I suddenly realized it's not that God needs the mitzvahs. We need the mitzvahs. God gave us the mitzvahs because we need the mitzvahs, because without the mitzvahs, we can't have a relationship with God. So God made himself needy, as it were, so that you and I can have a relationship with him. And the mitzvah is the mechanism through which we have the relationship. That's the tzavtza v'chibur. That's the connection between us. So the Rebbe says in mitzvahs, there are two levels. There's a level of mitzvah called ner, a level of mitzvah called candle, and a level of mitzvah which is called or, which is called light. What's the difference? So the Rebbe said, Neir is l'ragli. Neir, the candle, helps me do my, makes my steps. I know what to do personally. It governs my behavior, shows me what to do. But then there's a bigger picture. And the bigger picture is others, the public, and more broadly speaking, the wide world out there. How do you bring the world into tandem with serving God? I know what I have to do. How do I know what others have to do? How do I know how to make the world a godly and a holy place? And this is a uniquely Jewish thing, that Hashem gave us both a ner and an or. He told us how we should behave in our personal behavior. He also gave us the ability to illuminate the environment. We can make the world a holy place. And really, this is uniquely Jewish, because the Jewish people are tasked with lasasay yisbarach dira b'tachteinim, with making this world a dwelling place for God, as the Medrash says, or v'shachanti b'seichem, that God can dwell amongst us. It doesn't say dwell amongst all people, it says dwell amongst us. So every human being has the ability, and in fact, the mandate of having a relationship with God. That's not a Jewish thing. Chaviv Adam, the Mishnah says, a person is cherished because Nivra B'Tzelem, he's created the image of God. The Tosfos Yom Tov says, this must refer to all people. He said, this is what the Rambam, Maimonides says, that Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, necessarily impacts not only Jewish lives, but every single human life. Because the nations of the world have the opportunity to be called Chassidei Umas Ha'olam, pious Chassidim. They can't be Jewish, but they can be Hasidic. And Hasidic means that they can be pious and that they can have a portion of the world to come. You don't have to be Jewish to go to heaven. You can be a righteous non-Jew and you go to heaven, no problem. How? Seven Noahide laws, which have very, very wide application. And the point is that mitzvahs are an opportunity to have a relationship with God. Every human being has the opportunity to do mitzvahs. You don't have to be Jewish to do mitzvahs. You don't have to be Jewish to have a relationship with God. If you did, then what would be the wisdom of seven laws if other people can't have a relationship with God? It makes no sense. Therefore, the Tosfos Yom Tov says it's obvious that the human being is chaviv, is cherished, because he's Nivra B'Tzelem. Okay, so then what makes us uniquely Jewish? Just more mitzvahs? More of the same? Or just different ones? The answer is no. We at Har Sinai were given the ability to hallow and sanctify and sublimate the physical, material, mundane reality. That's a uniquely Jewish thing. We can take leather and turn it into tefillin or a sefer Torah or a mezuzah. Nations of the world can't do that. A member of the nations of the world, a member of humanity, can behave appropriately. So behaving appropriate means do not commit an act of murder. Do not commit an act of theft, which includes everything from taking somebody's money to child abuse, to sexual abuse, to taking somebody's innocence or taking somebody's feelings. And all these things are an example of theft. And the Torah will say to you, do not behave in a blasphemous way, which literally means not to curse the Creator, but also means to treat creation with reverence because it's all made by God. So I should take God's creation seriously. I should take other people seriously. I shouldn't denigrate the spark of God that's found in another human being. It's all part of living blasphemous. Don't live idolatrously. Don't create false idols. Don't worship false isms. Worship God. Everything else should be rhyme and reason and logic. But when it comes to that which is beyond rhyme and reason and logic, don't create an ism and follow it, even if it's to your self-detriment and makes no sense, which is what so many people do today. Idols doesn't mean you have to bow to an idol or a statue or a mountain or a star. It means creating some kind of an idea, a philosophy, and turning it into a theology, which means it doesn't matter if it killed 100 million people in the 20th century. We have to go down this path again, and it has to be the right thing for us to do. Really, this form of ism, this form of government, killed 100 million people in the last century. You think maybe it's a bad idea? Well, we have to try it again. That makes no sense. That's all. The communists advocated atheism, because they replaced faith in God with faith in socialism and humanity, which didn't work very well. It's not a good idea to take God out of the equation. It didn't work well, except for the people who happened to be on top of the party who were enjoying themselves. But to everybody else, it didn't work well. This was supposed to become the opiate of the masses. We're going to save the world's problems. It didn't save the problems. It created mass depression. It destroyed people's lives. It made endless lines for basic needs. But people now are worshiping this again. This must be once again the salvation. And once again, young people are flocking to after the Pied Piper. That's a form of idolatry. So every member of humanity is enjoined to believe in one thing, and that's it. Faith, that's for God. Everything else, I don't know, figure it out. It makes sense or it doesn't make sense. Don't believe blindly in anything other than God and the Word of God. So this is something which is not unique to the Jewish people. But to be able to take something physical and material and turn that into holiness, that's a uniquely Jewish thing. So the concept of Eretz HaKodesh, the Holy Land of Israel, a piece of geography which should be linked to the holiness of the Jewish people, that's a Jewish idea. That's uniquely Jewish. For everybody else, if it's comfortable, live there. If it's not comfortable, move on. For us, what do you mean? It's Eretz Yisrael. Yeah, but it's not comfortable. We have bad neighbors. They're sending bombs at us. Oh, forget it. We're going to abandon it. We can't. Why? Because living in Eretz Yisrael, that is an expression, ultimately, of our fulfillment of being a Yid. So in other words, we, the Jewish people, have to have more than just a candle for our own footsteps, but we also have to have illumination for the environment. And that, the Rebbe suggests, is the meaning of Ner L'Ragli. We have the mitzvahs to guide our own steps, but we also have the Dvarecha, Hashem's words, are also an Ur L'Nsivasi. This also charts our bigger path and shows us how we can make the world into a place that reflects the presence of the Creator instead of concealing it. And those are some of the illuminating ideas that are contained in the first verse of the Letters of Note.